Luke 14, and we will finish it today. Quite a long chunk, about 10 verses. It's always important because we've looked in the last 2 months, we've been looking at some of the last things that Jesus said on his way to die. The irony is that he was wildly popular until he got to Jerusalem. Until people started seeing where this was actually going, they were expecting him to triumph into Jerusalem to the accolades of the religious leaders and kick out the Romans and do all the stuff they believed Messiah was going to do, which Messiah will do the next time he comes. But they were very, very confused about how it was going to go, and there was a lot of flaky emotional commitment. And before I judge anybody for flaky emotional commitments, I have to say I have been there and done that myself. I had an emotional response to a challenge by a preacher or something, or to a need, and I emotionally said, yeah, God, I want to do what you want me to do. And then I got in the middle of it, and I realized, you know, this is going to be hard. And so I backpedaled like crazy. Jesus is going to talk in this passage about the cost of discipleship. Talk about what a disciple is. It's important to understand that. I think that's misunderstood. He is not talking about the cost of our salvation. And I'm going to say that more than once because I have heard people use this passage of Scripture and say, this is the level of commitment you have to have in order to be saved. And that's not true. There is no level of commitment that can earn you salvation. The Bible's real clear about that. If it could be earned by you simply being more committed and giving up more stuff, then Jesus died for nothing. He died because we couldn't be good enough. And salvation, there's no cost for salvation to us. It's free to us. He paid the cost. So this is not a discussion about what it takes to be saved. But there's a difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. A huge difference. The world is never going to be changed by churches filled with Christians. But the world is always changed when churches are filled with disciples. It's a very different thing. Let me use another example. There's a difference between being enrolled in college and being a student. Being a student means that you're enrolled in college and you study and you apply yourself and you learn. And I've met lots of them here, especially, who are very content with just being a Christian. They've got the fire insurance. They believed in Jesus enough to be saved, and now they're just living their life for themselves, just like they did before. And so Jesus is going to lay out the terms to huge crowds of people who are dancing their way into Jerusalem, expecting something very, very different than what's going to happen. And one of the things I love about Jesus is that he always tells me the truth. If it's going to be hard, he tells me this is going to be hard. If I'm starting to think like the bad guys are winning, he's going to tell me the truth about that. That no, it only appears they're winning. I will have the last word, he says. So I love that he tells us the truth. But when he lays out the terms for what it means to be a disciple to these people who are following him, nobody really knew but him what was ahead. He tried to tell them. They didn't listen. They had a different expectation. I just love that he gives people, and I just wrote a little sticky note to myself just before the service because it occurred to me that by saying these things that Jesus said and by my saying them to you this morning, Jesus is giving people the freedom to say, no, don't want to be with you. I didn't know it was going to go like this. Sorry. Thanks for dying for my sins. But I don't really want to live for you. He gives people that freedom. I find that astonishing. And in my life, there was a long time I didn't live for him. I believe if I died, I would have gone to heaven because I did believe in what he did on the cross. But being a disciple was too challenging. He got through to me through these very words we're looking at today at a point in my life. And when I say that all of the really good stuff happens when you surrender, that has been my experience, not just something that I know is true. So don't you just find it amazing that Jesus, he knows what's ahead, like we said a couple of times. He knows that they are all going to abandon him, and they all did. He knows that very few of them have any idea what being a disciple means. Even his own disciples all deserted him. And he was determined to do it, whether anyone went with him, just like that song we sang, "Though none go with me, still, I will follow." I didn't used to always think that way. I used to think in the old days, if nobody goes with me, I'll just stay where my friends are. And because none of them at that point really wanted to follow Jesus. I am so grateful he did not leave me there in that place. The way we're going to change our world is by being disciples. Here's what the definition of a disciple is, and then I'll read you this passage and we'll look at it. First thing I want you to note is in verse 35, the very end of this, the last statement in this passage we're looking at today says, "He who has ears," the Greek verb is literally, "let him be listening." Anyone who has kids knows there's a vast difference between hearing and listening. Hearing simply means the sound is vibrating in your inner ear, vibrating your eardrum, translated to the brain. Listening is a different thing altogether. Listening involves paying attention and application. So that's the way Jesus ends this. I'm going to read that, quote that at the very, very beginning. "He who has ears, let him be listening." And then I'll say it also at the end. Here's the definition of a disciple. The Greek word is mathetes, mathetes. It's a fatter word than you may think. That's why I look words up, because sometimes they're a lot fatter than I think. I've had the Lord, as I'm whizzing through my notes and typing out my notes, I've had him speak to me and say, you might want to go back and look that word up, because it might not mean what you think it does. And oh, I've found treasures that way. Here's what mathetes, here's what disciple means. One who learns from someone's teaching and example by being with them and making that their rule of conduct in living their own life. I'll say it again. A disciple is one who learns from someone's teaching and example by being with them and making that their rule of conduct in living their own life. One thing to see what Jesus does, what he thinks, the way he lives his life, and go, isn't that beautiful? It's another thing then to take that and apply that to the way that I live my own life. And that's what it takes to be a disciple. And he's going to describe it. Once again, he is not giving the cost of our salvation, but he is talking about what it means to be a disciple. And I tell you, it's one of those kind of passages. I have heard sermons by people that said, if you're not living this way, then you're not saved. And that's just simply not scripturally defensible. But I can say, because Jesus says it many times in this passage, if this is not the way you're willing to live, then you aren't a disciple. You may be saved, but you're not a disciple. And later, I wrote down, another thing I wrote down right before the service, he's going to talk about the cost of discipleship, and I will talk about the reward of discipleship, because it's not all cost. But I love that he tells us the truth, and he gives you the right to say, sorry, not interested. Been there, done that. Don't want to do it anymore. Verse 25, Luke chapter 14. By the way, don't look sad. I'm not mad at anybody. large crowds were traveling with Jesus and turning. Remember, he is literally on the doorstep of Jerusalem. Everybody is with him, is so excited. There's euphoria in the air because of what they were expecting. Lots of happy, excited people. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and his wife and children, and his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I would think that would get your attention. Circle the word hate. It's a word of comparison. This same Jesus told us we were to love our families. We were to love our neighbors. So the figure of speech is called hyperbole, which means comparison by exaggeration. It's like saying, "I have told you a million times not to exaggerate." Okay, that's hyperbole. "And anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And now he gives us two examples of what it looks like, of what it looks like and it entails to determine to be a disciple. A tower and a war. Verse 28. "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Because if he lays the foundation and he's not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, out of spear range, and he will ask for terms of peace." Verse 33, "In the same way." In other words, those were two examples of counting the cost of discipleship. "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Once again, these are not the terms for salvation. They're the terms for being someone who companions with Jesus, learns from him, and lives their life by his example. He uses another figure of speech that is used many times in his teaching. "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the cost of discipleship. There is a reward of discipleship. By very definition, discipleship means to be with him. So that's the cost. I've met so many Christians. Once again, everything I say critical of other Christians, I am going to tell you right up front, I used to be that. I know exactly what that's like. I know the choices you make to live that way. But I've met so many people whose idea of when they hear messages about God's power, for them, prayer is about getting God to do your will. Prayer is about getting God to give you stuff or to solve unsolvable problems. And that really is not the intention of prayer to begin with. It's for God's will to be done. It brings me in alignment with his will. But I've met many people that all they hear in the message about God's power, Christians, people who believe in Jesus, but they have no intention of living their lives for him. Their relation to him is, "Lord, take up your cross and follow me. And God, here's my dreams. God, bless my dreams. God, bless my plans. Because I can't do it without you. God, bankroll this project." And that is the relationship to him. And that is not being a disciple. And Jesus, all of the verbs that he uses here about, all of the verbs are verbs of an act of my will, a choice that I make. Being a disciple is a choice that you make every day. And crowds were following Jesus, and he did not want blind, naive commitments that only expected blessings. And their idea of what was about to happen was very, very different than his idea. You can fill a stadium in the United States of America if you tell them that being a Christian means all your dreams will come true and God will fulfill your ultimate potential and it's all about you. People want to hear that message. And it's odd, there is a twisted kind of a thing where people just like to be yelled at. And Jesus didn't really say, this is not some sort of a scathing diatribe. This is the guy who's on his way to take upon himself the sin of every child molester, every murderer, every meth addict. He's about to take the sin of the entire world of humans upon himself to provide a way that they can have fellowship with God and be pure. He's the only one that really realizes what's going down. And he's just looking at him saying, look, if you want to be with me, and right now you do, right now you think this is going to be the biggest party you've ever had in your whole life, and everything's going to change for the better. And he said, it's not going to look like that. If you want to be with me, there's some things you're going to have to settle in your mind. Think about it. Count the cost. Because where I'm going, if you want to be with me, this is what it's going to look like. It's odd how easy it is, and I've been there. That's why I'm in Maine, to be honest with you, that I made bold statements about God, I'll do anything for you. I'll go anywhere. And when he actually said, okay, would you be willing to stop your career in music and move 4,000 miles and go to a place where they don't like people from someplace else? Would you be willing to do that? I have this cute little worship song that I used to sing. I stopped singing it because I got to count the cost when I sing it. But the lyric says, I will go where you need me, Jesus. I will go where you lead me, Jesus. Every step I take declares you as my king. And my obedience is a precious offering. But when God was tugging at my heart to do something I didn't want to do, I'm embarrassed to say what a wrestling match it was. Because in my heart, I'm thinking, I love you, Jesus. I'll do whatever you want to do. And he'd say, well, what about this? And I go, I love you, Jesus. I'll do whatever you want to do. And he said, well, what about this? And I'll say, I really love you, Jesus. I'll do. But in the back of my mind, I had my limits. So this message was very challenging to me. I don't think it's an issue of whether you're Christian. If you haven't asked Jesus into your life and you haven't repented of your sins, that's another issue. I think that needs to happen right now, today, to give yourself to him. Because you're on the way to hell, whatever a nice person you are, without that cleansing. So let's get that settled. That's something you also have to count the cost of. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's just saying, you want to be with me. You want to learn from me and let this be the way you live your life. Here's the way you're going to have to think. Because he said, it's the way I think. He's not asking his disciples to do anything that he himself is not already doing. That's the whole point. That's what a disciple is. And like Janet said earlier, these 12 guys were doofy. They were absolutely doofus with a capital D. They were not paying attention. They weren't on the same page with him. They did follow him. And ultimately, they all met the terms that he's laying out here. But there was a time when they all flaked out, every one of them. I find that so hopeful because I've been flaky at times in my life. And when Jesus calls us, he knows that we can't do it without him. So he's inviting us to be with him. That's where our strength is. Not talking about salvation. The other thing that I think needs to be said, Jesus is not saying, if you don't do this, I won't love you. Because he loves even those that say, sorry, that's too much of a cost. I don't want to do it. He still loves you. But if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, as I did in my time of avoiding this, He's going to tug at your heart. Some of you's tugging at your heart right now. He's saying, you know, there's a better way that God has for you to live. I will not force you, he says, but this is what it's going to look like. You want to be with me? It's going to be worth it. And we'll look at some of the rewards that come from that in a minute. That word hate is like fingernails on the blackboard, isn't it? If you want to be a disciple, if you don't hate blah, 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 all these precious people in your life, and I would think if you were not paying attention in this crowd before he said that, this is the same Jesus that every place has been going, has been the message of the kingdom is love. Love your enemies. Love those that persecute you. So what's up with the word hate? It is hyperbole. He did it often. He exaggerated for purposes of comparison. I heard somebody I deeply respect their depth of spirituality. I hate to use that word because of the weird connotations it had, but somebody that really knows Jesus said it to me this way when I was questioning it. They said, what Jesus is asking is that our love for him would be in such first place in our lives that all other loves would be like hatred by comparison. In Matthew 10, Jesus said it this way, and this was a common message. He said, you can't be my disciple unless you, he said, anyone who loves his family more than he loves me can't be my disciple. So you put those two things together. The best rule, I think, of biblical interpretation is let Scripture interpret Scripture. It won't contradict itself. Look at other things that he said, and this becomes obvious that it's hyperbole. Why is this true? Why does your love for the people you are commanded to love the most, why does that have to take second place to Jesus? It's a really good question. One of the commentaries I read, I thought, made a really good point that if you love Jesus first and it's obvious that you love him more than anybody else, some people, your family, may feel like hate to them because they want you to love them more than anything. That I don't think is what he's saying, but that is the result of it. Last week we talked about this. With all the lame excuses people made about not answering the invitation. And one guy's excuse is, well, I just got married. I got to be with my wife. And we said, well, bring her. The best thing you could do for a Christian wife would be for her to know that you love Jesus more than you love her. That she's second place, not first place. I mean, that's what I want in my life. The friends that nourish me the most are the friends I know they love me, but I know that they love Jesus more than they love me. That makes them safe to me. It was about to get very, very costly. And Jesus is saying, you just need to think about this. This is, remember, he's already told them, don't think I have come to bring peace on the earth. That wipes out a couple of Christmas carols, I think. He said, no, I've come to bring division. My presence here right now is going to divide people. And sometimes the division's going to happen right in their family. Some are going to hate me and some are going to love me. So don't have the expectation that because you're with me right now, there isn't going to be any division. I love that he said that. I love that he was preparing them. We pointed out then, and I'll point out now, at this very moment in Jesus's life, when he's about to do the hardest thing any human being has ever done, his own family were trying to talk him out of it. What if he loved his mom more than he loved his heavenly father? What if his family's opinion mattered to him more than what his father wanted? We'd be dead, folks. We would have no hope of being saved. I'm glad he, at this moment in his life, he loved his father more than he loved his earthly family. Did he love them? Absolutely. Did they love him? Absolutely. Here's a word of wisdom. Take it or leave it like everything else I say, but at least consider it. People who love you can still give you bad advice. People who love you can still give you advice contrary to what God wants for you. Just because they love you doesn't mean that their wishes are what's best for you. Their wishes are what they think are best for you. But only one really knows, and that's my Heavenly Father. I had to eat this for breakfast years ago before I moved here because nobody, none of my friends I'd had for 30 years, and no one in my family agreed with my decision to do this. They all thought that somehow I was missing it. In fact, they're still trying to get me, every email I get, they're trying to get me to move back. And to be honest with you, this is the hardest thing I've ever done. And the only reason I can do it is that I'm positive this is what my Heavenly Father wants me to do, and He's first. Even godly, good, loving Christian people in my family have stood against me when I followed Him. So I personally take this as, I'm glad I considered that, because it's very daunting when you make the choice to do something hard, and the people closest to you are going, "What? That can't be God, because God would want you to do what I think is best for you." And sometimes that's true, and sometimes it's not, because they're just humans. So I think the fact that Jesus said this at a time when His own family tried to keep Him from even going to Jerusalem to begin with. There was one time in His career, you find it in Mark 2, where His family had tried to have Him committed, seize Him by force and lock Him up because they thought He was nuts. So you can't always go by the opinion of your friends. I wish that were true that you could. There is one way that you can improve your odds, and that is have friends around you that are living for Jesus, 100%. Then it's a lot easier to trust that their advice is leading in the right direction, but it's still no substitute for God Himself. So that's what the hyperbole, the whole hate versus love comparison is all about. To love Jesus so much that every other love in your life, it looks like hatred by comparison. So, and then He gives two or three other verbs of action, things to do if you really want to be His disciple. If you want to be where He is and live the way He's living, these are other things. He also tacks on, besides family, He said, to anyone who hates even his own life by comparison to loving me. Now, history, remember, these people don't know what's ahead, but we have the advantage of history, and we look back, and every single one of these people, of the 12 that were following Him, besides Judas who bailed out, but every one of the 12 were going to give their, it was going to cost them their lives. They thought they were the most popular people in town on the way into Jerusalem. They're sitting with Jesus at the head table. They're the guys that when the photograph is in the newspaper, there are the 12 guys all around them. But see, in a matter of a couple of days, that can get you killed. Does that sound far-fetched? Read a newspaper. You know who the first guys are that are getting shot in other parts of the world right now? The ministers. The guys that wanted to be in front. I've taken that really seriously too. When God called me to be a pastor, I never wanted to be a pastor again because I'd had bad experiences. It makes you very vulnerable. And I know that when you're standing in front, you're obvious, when the tide turns against you, you're the guy that has the t-shirt that says, "I love Jesus more than anything," that t-shirt is going to have a target on it. And people are going to be trying to snuff you out. That's the world we live in, folks. I read a staggering statistic this last week. 40%, wrap your brain around 40% of the people in this world who say they are Christians, 40% of them are risking their lives to live for Jesus. In this world today, where we live. We are seeing the tide shift a little bit in our world, not to the degree that it is in other places. And these are people that Jesus loved just as much as he loves you and me. I don't know about you, but when people look at me like I'm a brainless idiot because I believe in Jesus, that hurts my feelings. But so far, no one's trying to kill me for saying that. So when he says, you're going to have to love me more than your life because it may cost you your life to follow me, I do not think it is inappropriate to talk about this in the world we live in today. Because frankly, I don't know what it's going to cost in the next year or two to live for Jesus, even in America. I don't know. I just know that we're not better Christians than the people who are laying their lives down in other parts of the world. So this is sobering. Then he says in verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, two verbs of will, pick up his cross, carry it, deliberately carry his cross, and deliberately follow, can't be my disciple. And we need to talk about those two things. There's been misunderstanding, just like there was with some people who look at these things as these are the terms of being saved. Unless you are willing to do this, you can't be saved. That is really not what the Bible teaches. I do know that when the devil is trying to tell you that you're not a Christian, which he's a really good liar, he hits you when you don't feel very spiritual and tells you you're not a Christian because, and then he will point to these things, see, you're not doing this. But folks, once again, let's be clear. What makes you a Christian is what Jesus did. You invited him into your life to cleanse your sins. He paid the price. That's what it takes to make you a Christian. These things are talking about whether you're going to follow him and live for him and call yourself a disciple. So when the devil waves this in your face, your safest place is to run to the cross and say, yeah, but look at what Jesus did. What he paid was enough. I know I can't earn my salvation. I'm just going to lean my full weight on what he did and let that issue settle Satan's accusations. Now, if Satan comes and tells you you're not a disciple, and you look at your life and you're not doing this, and he did that for me, he was telling me the truth, but it wasn't the whole truth. The whole truth was Jesus said, well, okay, you have a choice, Bob. What are you going to do? You going to live for you and your dreams and your plans, or are you going to live for me? When I said, well, I'm not sure if I'm up to it, and he said, well, you won't have to do it alone. I'll be with you. Yeah, it's going to be hard. I don't want to water any of these words down. I wouldn't be doing Jesus a credit if I tried to make this easier than what he says. So carry his cross. What does that mean? There's this one saying that we have that is just very misleading. I hear people quote it all the time. If you have noisy, nasty neighbors and you're a Christian and they hate Christians, I've heard people say, well, they're my neighbors. I can't move. That's just the cross I have to bear. Or people like me who have diabetes or people who have arthritis and say, well, I guess that's just the cross I have to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Those are all involuntary things. Those are things you don't have a choice over. But the verbs in this carry his cross and follow, those are voluntary things. So the cross is not something that if you could possibly change it, you would, but you can't, so you just got to learn to live it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a deliberate choice. What did the cross mean to those people? It only meant one thing. It wasn't on anybody's jewelry. The cross meant one thing in the Roman world, and that was death. In fact, it was worse than that. It was a shameful death. That's why The Bible, when it talks about Jesus willingly took up the cross, it said he despised the shame of it. It's like he's saying, I don't care whether you think I'm a criminal or not. Most people thought that only the worst people were crucified. It was such a shameful thing that in polite public society, the words were never even used out loud. The cross meant one thing. It meant you were on your way to carrying the cross meant one thing. You were on your way to death. So what Jesus is saying, you want to be with me? This isn't going where you think it's going. I am not going to take over right now, and you're not going to be Vice President, Secretary of State, and Homeland Security. You're not going to be the most popular people in town. If you follow me right now where I'm going, it will mean death. It will either mean literal death, or it will mean death to self-living. That's still the terms of discipleship. You know what? Once again, let me remind you, just in case you think I'm mad at you, I'm not. He's not mad at anybody when he's saying this. He's just saying, this is a fun party right now, but do you realize that in a couple of days, people are going to want to kill you? So if you want to be where I am, you need to calculate and make the choice that you're willing to lay down living for yourself, to die to self-living. That's what it means, the cross. And there's another verb tense issue in verse 27 when he says, and follow me. That means be always following me. Now, just a word of comfort. Did the 12 who considered themselves, who were called by everybody to be his disciples, did they always follow him? No, they didn't. In 2 days, they were all going to run away like scaredy cats. You know what? They came back. And they followed him to lay down their lives. So what does it mean to follow? I want to talk about this for a minute because we sang a song about it. And it is so easy to say and then contradict it by the way we live our lives. My favorite quote about being a follower of Jesus comes from Oswald Chambers, who sometimes, to be frank, I don't read him because he seems a little legalistic to me. But you know what? I have to recommend him because God's really spoken to me. And there were times I needed to have things said the way Oswald said them. Here's what he said about being a follower. He said, we cannot call ourselves followers if we are taking the initiative. And that just punches the American way in the nose, doesn't it? The most popular brand of Christianity today is that God wants you to take the initiative. It's that whatever you think is the right plan for your life, get God to bankroll it. And that's not being a follower, folks. Followers follow. And what does that look like? It means that he's in the lead. It means he takes the initiative. I've gotten people mad at me in being the pastor of the church when I had no idea what God wanted to do, and people thought I should. Like, you need to think of something to do, and you need to tell people this is what we're going to do. And I said, I can't do that until he tells me. He's the leader. I'll do whatever he says, but I am not going to do it unless he is in the lead. That's what it means to be a follower. And, of course, that's by definition what a disciple is. I think if you just look at that, I looked at it, examined my own life, you realize that in some places there are very few disciples, though there may be a lot of Christians. There are people that have the fire insurance. They know they're not going to fry in hell. Fire insurance is in their hip pocket, but they're not following. In fact, the reverse is they're trying to get God to follow them. Lord, take up your cross and follow me. God bless my plans. God bless this dream that I have. And that is a really popular concept right now in American Christianity. It's just not discipleship. It's not what it means to be a follower. And I'm willing to put my money where my mouth is on this subject, and I have. But to be fair, I wrestled because I didn't really want to do it. There have been times where I have to go through this drill all over again. Do I want to be a disciple or not? When God is asking me to do something I don't want to do. Or when he's asking me to do something that he wants, and I realize nobody else is going to agree with this. One of my good friends, bless her heart, she's with Jesus now, but there, when I was praying, basically saying, God, do I really have to do this? When I was praying about following, she just sent me this little sticker, and I had it in my car in front of my eyeballs every single day, and it said this: I want God's will for my life, nothing less, nothing else. And I had to have that in front of my eyeballs because right then it was costly. So, once again, Jesus is not saying, if you don't live this way, I won't love you. He's not saying, if you don't live this way, you're not saved. He's just saying, you won't be with me. You won't make a difference in your world the way I want to, unless you're with me. And this is what it means to be with him. That is the reward of discipleship. Number one reward is you get to be with him wherever he is. And then number two, you get to make a difference in your world. I'll say this again. It's the absolute truth. You don't even have to believe it, but it's the truth, and that's my job, is to tell you the truth. Churches full of Christians is not going to change the world. It will start being changed when churches are filled with disciples. People who follow Jesus and who live for him. That will change our world. It always has been the thing that changes our world. Now, the flip side, I'm not going to call it the reward of discipleship, but it is a fringe benefit of discipleship, is found in Matthew 19, verses 29 and 30. This is the same Jesus that's laying out these terms, says this: nobody who has ever left houses or family or possessions for my sake will fail to receive 100 times as much in this life and in the life to come, along with persecutions. There are going to be people that will want to punch your lights out, but you will be rewarded for whatever you've given up. And Jesus said that. What does that mean? Some of you know exactly what it means because your family doesn't want you to be Christians, and you found that when you gave your life to Jesus, he gave you another family. He gave you other people who are proud of you and thrilled that you've made that choice, where some of your own blood relatives think you're nuts. So that's one way that that's true. I just love Jesus that he tells me that, look, this is going to be hard. You still want to be with me. I love the two examples. We'll look at them because there's a Jesus never wasted an example. And there are two characteristics in counting the cost. And one is that both of these things, the tower and the war, are both long-term commitments. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the ticker tape parade walking into Jerusalem. He's talking about what happens a couple of days later when you're going to be hiding for your life because of that Jesus t-shirt that you have. So think about it. Do you really want to do this? Do you love me enough that you are willing to be where I am even if people are against you? It's sobering. The first thing is the tower. By the way, I'm sure you've experienced this, but I've experienced it where people are really friendly. They like me because I drive a cool 61 Willys FC-170, and it's a cool truck, or they, you know, they think I'm a fun guy until they find out I'm a minister. It's amazing how quickly some people's opinion totally changes. I used to think you were cool. Now you're a brainless idiot. Same person. That hurts my feelings. But that's part of living for Jesus in this world. So a guy wants to build a tower. The First thing about a tower. Building a tower is a long-term project. What is the first thing that jumps out in your mind when you see the word tower? To me, it's the word obvious. I'm going to build a tower. That means everybody's going to see it. Suppose I didn't think about what it was going to cost, and all of a sudden, I'm building a tower, everyone. I'm building a tower. People will be able to see it for miles around, and then you get halfway through with the tower, and everybody for the rest of your life gets to see a half-finished tower. And they will look at what a bozo you are that you started to build something that obvious without thinking, calculating whether you had the money to do it. This is one of the problems with flaky emotional commitments, is that all of a sudden you're out there where everybody can see you. And if you wimp out, if you change your mind, everybody will see that too. And but that's sobering. That was sobering for me when we started this church. Because everybody's going to, and I mean, when we're having our sign repaired, I got about 20 calls from people who don't even go to church wanting to know if our church was closed. I didn't even think they knew we were here. Jesus said it a different way, and I'll say this. This is also sobering, but it's the truth. He said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And what that means is you are either a good witness or a bad witness. But the one thing you are not is invisible. You're out there. That's the building a tower. He says, think about it. Do you understand? Once again, he's given them the right to back out. Say, sorry, I don't want people to think I'm an idiot, so I'm not going to follow you, Jesus. Thanks for the salvation. See you in heaven. And the second example, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men, pretty good size army, to come against somebody with 20,000 men? And if he's not, after counting the cost, he's going to immediately send emissaries and try to make peace so that there's no war that he knows he's going to lose. So what are the terms about counting the costs that apply in the war scenario? Well, number one, it's still a long-term project. But now there's another element that's added besides being obvious. You stand out on the battlefield with 10,000 people, it's hard to be invisible. But there's another element that's added, and that's the element of resistance. Maybe that's one reason why our politicians are so chicken about exerting force in this world, is they know there are going to be people who fight back. One of my favorite scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia is when King Peter, who's a kid, finds out that there's a battle coming and he's the king. And Peter goes into this thing where he says, well, I don't want to be a king. I don't want to be in the front of the army. I want to go back through the woods and back through the wardrobe and sit in front of the fire with a hot chocolate. Don't want to be in a battle. We didn't sing it this morning. It was on my list and I just forgot. We sing a song that says, this life is no longer mine. And that's an element of discipleship. If I could just hang out with people that think it's great that I'm a Christian, there would be really none of these applications would apply, would they? I had some friends that lived with me on my island in Washington State where I lived, and our idea was if we could just kick all the sinners out and have nobody but Christians on that island, it would be just a fabulous, wonderful place to live. But you know what? Everybody else would go to hell. And that's what's happening around us every day. People are hopeless. Some are going to hell because they want to. But some people don't know there's a way to not go to hell. And the reason they don't know is because we aren't living like disciples, many of us. We're just living our happy little quiet Christian lives with our happy little Christian club, and we aren't going where Jesus is going because it's uncomfortable and it's inconvenient, and I've been there. I know. And then verse 33, he said, in the same way, those are powerful words because he's saying, you know, these examples I just used about carrying a cross, about loving me more than even your own family, about counting the cost, in that same way, any of you that doesn't give up everything has not, cannot be my disciple. I looked this verb up, give up everything. The Old King James Bible says forsake, which is a great word. I still looked it up. Here's the Greek word, if you're right, I know Sandra writes it down. The word is apotasso, apotasso. It's a compound word that speaks of properly arranging things out from yourself. Apotasso. The best synonym I could find is the word surrender, like we say. It means to renounce ownership of everything in your life. Oh, that is so easy to say and so hard to do. I'm embarrassed to tell you how hard it was to sell my Mini. Yeah, I have a roof now, and I have a little bit of money to hopefully get me oil for the winter. So from that perspective, it was a good decision. It was not easy. But I tell you, everything Jesus has ever asked me to lay down, I have a right to keep because he gives me the free will. He will allow me to have ownership of it. But the problem is I can't be a disciple of Jesus if I own anything. Because if I'm a disciple of Jesus, everything belongs to him. Me and all my stuff. This is another reason why this is not a popular message. I've heard people say, God is my business partner. And I want to say, well, does he make any of the decisions? Does he get any of the profits? Does he get 50% of the profits? Is he an equal partner? I don't know. That's not my job to tell you that. But I think these are things. I wonder if this totally killed the whole party atmosphere. I'll bet it did. I bet everybody dancing. Yeah, Jesus can set up his kingdom and we're just going to be, and the Romans will be gone, blah, 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 blah. And Jesus says, wait a minute. You want to go where I'm going and pattern yourself after me. This is what it's going to look like. And I wonder how many people said, oh, okay. Thank you very much. We're going home. He gave him the choice to do that. That's your choice with hearing these words. And I'm not going to lay a guilt trip on you because I fought this for a long time in my own life. What tipped the scales ultimately was I wanted to be with him doing what he was doing. And I wanted to make a difference in my world. And I realized that doing it my way, that wasn't going to happen. Some other things he told me at this crossroads in my own life was he said, just remember, I am your designer. I was talking with Emma this last week about her musical talent. She's way more talented than I was at her age. In fact, all of our kids are just incredibly talented. But there was a choice in my life where I could pursue my musical career. I made almost $2 million. In my career as a musician. But there was a time where God said, I want you to do something else. Will you do what I want you to do? And God had been blessing my musical career. So I was doing what I wanted to do and what God wanted to do. And that was fun. But all of a sudden, God said, I have something else that's more important that I would like for you to do. That was hard. I have to freely admit it. It immediately, I took a hit of about $30,000 a year income. Immediately by making that choice. But he designed me, he made me, he knows what we were made for. He wants the best for us. He's pure love, pure wisdom. And the more I know him, the easier it is for me to meet these terms. Because I realize, you know what? There ain't nothing else worth living for out there. I've been there, I've done it. I want to live for Jesus. In Germany, one of my favorite churches I've ever ministered in, I won't tell you what city, who knows, probably some of them are listening to this study when it's online. For their Sunday night service, there are 300 plus high school and college age kids. That's their youth service. Germany's not a godly country. These people are changing their world. So when they found out this hairy guy from America was coming and doing the Sunday services, and they announced I was going to do the youth service at night. I know kids don't like my music. I'm a crooner. I'm an old guy. But one of the most heartening things I heard was standing around the pastor. They didn't know who the hairy old guy was, but about 50 of these young people came up to the pastor with very concerned looks, and they said, "Are we still going to have a Bible study?" And he said, "Yeah, he's a Bible teacher." And they said, "Oh, wow." And I thought, that's why these people are changing their world. If there's no spiritual content, they'll stay home. And I thought, that's going to change things. But one of the things that struck me, they had a prayer time where it's hard to do with 300 people, but where people just could pray out loud from their seat with the thing they wanted to pray for. And I kept hearing this one repeated phrase. It struck me, hit me right in the chest. They would ask God to do something. They would ask God to strengthen them as they live for him. And every one of them on the end of that prayer said, "No matter what it costs." God changed my world, no matter what it costs. God used my life, no matter what it costs. It filled me with hope and joy, because I thought, these people are going to change their world because this is the way they think. And there's a word for that, and it's the word disciple, a follower. You know, as I was teaching this, I'm faced the same challenge. There are always forks in the road. Am I going to do what Jesus wants, or am I going to do what I want? That's my daily choice. That's why some of the songs we sang today, they come from the depths of my heart. I say, "Lord, you hear me saying this. You know that there might, in about 5 hours, I may have second thoughts. Please keep this in front of my face, that I keep living for you when it's all been said and done. All my treasures will mean nothing. Only one thing matters, that I live for you." I love that song. He uses verse 34 and 35, and I'll let you go. Verse 34, he talks about salt once again. In those days, the primary purpose of salt was as a preservative, to keep things from rotting. Yeah, it added flavor to things. It helped to heal wounds. It made people thirsty. Those are all secondary uses of salt. And when Jesus told his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth," he's primarily saying, "You are what is keeping the world from rotting." And I find that sobering too. And he always added on to it, when he's talked about discipleship and being salt, he said, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything anymore. The nature of salt as a preservative makes it worthless if it does no longer has that preserving influence. That's why churches filled with Christians aren't going to change our world that's rotting. Because if we're not living for Jesus, we don't have that preservative in action. There's a good side. I remember Rick talked this morning in our morning prayer about this is the first time in 20 years he's had another Christian at work and how fabulous it is. And the first thing I thought of, because I knew what I was going to be talking about this morning, I thought that, and you guys are keeping that place from rotting just by being there, by living for Jesus. Do you ever look around you and think, man, this school I go to, this world I live in, this neighborhood I'm in, this rotting? That's why you're there. So it won't, so it can be preserved. So your presence with Jesus living in you and your life lived for him makes a difference. He who has ears, let him be listening. Retracing my steps over my life, retracing my steps over the last 10 years, retracing my steps every time people leave because they don't like me. And that's not the only reason people leave, but it's the reason some people leave. When I get fabulous offers to do something else, and I run it by my dad, my heavenly father, and I say, what do you think? That phrase my friend Mary Barrett sent to me that day goes over in my mind. I want God's will for my life, nothing less, nothing else. I don't want God to bless my will for my life. I'm surrendering that. I'm laying it down. Can you just put yourself in Jesus's place and realize there's no coercion involved here? He's not laying a guilt trip on people. He knows they have no idea what it's going to cost. He said, you need to think about it. Maybe you'll remember the stuff I've been telling you, he says. But he knows nobody is going to stand with him. He's going to still do God's will. Some of them did later. Some of them, these words came true. They said, I want to follow Jesus. I know he died. I watched it happen. But now he's risen, and I'm living my life for him. And it cost them. I promise you, it will cost you if you make that same decision. Is it worth it? It's the only thing that is worth it. I've been on both sides. I know the truth. Is it easy? No, it's not. He told us it wouldn't be easy. Good is not the same as easy, folks. There's lots of stuff we're willing to sacrifice for because we think it's worth it. Ask these guys that practice a guitar until their fingers bleed. Is it worth it? Well, yeah, it is if you can make the guitar do anything you want it to do. I hear Sam practicing the piano, and when it's a difficult passage, he just slows it way down. He does the muscle memory thing. I know because I'm a piano player. I know the next thing you know, he's just playing it lickety-split. Did that just pop automatically happen? No way. No good thing happens without that kind of discipline. But here we're talking about something infinitely more influential in our world. So I ask you to consider Jesus's words. I consider them every day myself. You get him. You get to be with him if you decide to be a disciple. You get to be part of what he's doing to change the world. And I tell you, there's nothing like that. There's nothing with that kind of fulfillment. Is it hard? Absolutely, it is. Hardest thing I've ever done in my life. Is it worth it? Absolutely. And the other thing is, you don't have to do it alone. That's the flip side of being a disciple. You get to be with him. So all his strength, all his wisdom, all of the good things he can do, you're with him. You're doing what he's doing. So I beg you to consider it at least. Pray for me. Some of my closest friends pray for me because they know I have to eat this for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Every mother knows this. I was thinking about you when you hurt your ankle. And aren't there some mornings where you just say, I don't want to be the mommy this morning. Can somebody else be the mommy? There's always a cost for doing the right thing. And that's why the world doesn't try. So many times people don't try because they're just not willing to pay. My friend from Indiana, when I sent him the email, told him what we were talking about today and asked him to pray, He said the saddest thing is that people are not willing to exert themselves to pay the price of doing what's right in our culture. They'd just rather flow with the stream on the way to the sewer. They'd rather do that than swim against it. Sad but true. And like I said, I'm not going to judge anybody else for doing that because I've been there myself. Not anymore. First words out of my mouth when I wake up in the morning now is, Lord, I love you. I belong to you. Do what you want in my life today. Have mercy because I'm dense. I'm distractible. But you tell me what to do. You give me the strength to do it, and I'm going to live my life for you today. And I have to say it every morning because it's challenged every day. Let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord. I needed to hear them when you spoke them to me at that crossroads in my life. I need to hear them all the time. I choose you, Lord. I have been in the other place trying to get you to bless my will. That is just folly. You created the world. You made me. You have the best taste of any being in the universe. So doing things, and you're the wisest, and you're the strongest, and you know the future. So following you is just the safest and most blessed way to live. But you know me, Lord, I got big ideas. I'm an entrepreneur. I have plans. I just lay those down like the song we sang. Laying down my heart. I'm giving you my heart and all that is within. Giving up my rights. Giving up my pride. I surrender all to you. I pray that you bless each of my brothers and sisters that make that choice today or someday in the future. All of the good stuff happens when I align myself with you and surrender to you. You have taken me way beyond, even in music, where my career ever would have taken me. And that was just a fringe benefit because I get to be with you. I get to live for you. So speak the truth to us, Lord, because we leak. And the world doesn't say these things to us. The world tugs at us in opposite directions. Give us courage, Lord, I pray. Bless us as we fellowship together this afternoon, eating together. Thank you for another beautiful fall day. Thank you that we are not going to hell. And thank you that we have the offer to be with you now. Not just in heaven. So thank you, Lord. Convict our hearts, everyone that hears these words, I pray. Amen. I'm glad I was here.